Well, lately I've been noticing all these different stories and videos related to professional athletes being givers. I watched one video where an NFL running back surprised his mother with this brand new Jaguar SUV. In another video, an NFL wide receiver blindfolded his mother and then his sister, and his sister suffers from cerebral palsy and she was there in a wheelchair, and he took off the blindfold and to reveal to them the brand new house that he had purchased for them. And then just this week, there's been a lot of, you know, hubbub or information about this I Promise school for at-risk youth that opened in Akron, Ohio, in large part due to the leadership and the financial contribution of NBA superstar LeBron James. And now these three examples, they only scratch the surface of all the giving that goes in the world on a daily basis. And countless individuals, whether they are rich or poor, whether they're young or old, they give to others on a daily basis. Personally, I'm convinced that we have so many givers in this world because each and every human being has been created in the image of God, and God is the ultimate giver. You know, the truth that God is the ultimate giver is made clear by James in James chapter 1, verse 17, where James writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So God is the giver. Every good thing that we have comes from Him. He's the source. And sadly, we sometimes forget that every gift, whether we consider it a natural gift or a supernatural gift, we forget that it comes from the Father. And so Paul sought to remind the warring Corinthians of this truth in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he said, "For who makes you differ from another? Or what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" See, the Corinthians were fighting over, "Well, I have this gift and I have that gift and my gift is better than your gift." And Paul's just like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you were given that. So don't boast about what you're given." You see, in order for us to have proper perspective in this life, we must be reminded that God the Father is the giver, that everything good in our lives comes from Him. As we rightly acknowledge this truth that God is the giver, we're going to respond in two distinct ways. First of all, we will offer petitions, and petitions are requests. We'll offer petitions or requests asking that God would give us and other believers the gifts that we need so that we might better serve Him. You see, if we come to grips with the fact that God is the giver, then we're going to ask for things from Him, realizing that He gives. And I liken it to these requests, these petitions that we offer to the Lord, kind of like soldiers who are sent out to battle. You see, as soldiers are sent out to battle, there are certain expectations. They expect, you know, a uniform. They expect weaponry. They expect ammunition. They expect transportation. They expect all those resources they need to fulfill their duties. So it is for us as believers. As we seek to walk out this Christian life, then we should ask for things for God, those things that we need as soldiers for Christ to go and do what He's called us to do. But it doesn't stop with petitions. You see, as we recognize that God is a giver, we'll also offer praises to God the Father. We'll offer praises to Him as the giver for the good gifts that He's already given to us and to our fellow believers. When I was a kid, and I've gotten out of the habit, I shouldn't have, but my mom always made me write thank you notes. Whenever I would get something, she would make me sit down and there would be the list of all these people who had given me things and to write thank you notes for it. Well, when we recognize God as the giver, when we offer praises to Him, in a sense, it's verbal thank you notes. We're thanking Him. We're recognizing, hey, you've answered these petitions. You've given me these things. Thank you for that. So as you recognize God as the giver, we're going to have those petitions, those requests, and we're also going to have those praises for Him. Now, as we continue on in Colossians 1 this morning, we're going to see these two responses to God as the giver from the Apostle Paul. Paul, first of all, petitions God. He asks for good gifts for the Colossians. And then Paul also praises God for the good gifts that they had already received. And so here's my big hope. Here's my big takeaway as we move through this section. My hope is that you and I would apply this teaching to our lives. My hope is that as we move through this section of Scripture, that in a sense it would kind of be a little bit like a laundry list, that there are things that we could write down, you know, as we take notes or write down in our prayer journal, that we can incorporate these into our prayer lives. That we say, man, these are petitions that God will honor. These are things that I can ask for myself and for others. And then these are things to praise God about. These are things that relate to every believer, that I'm going to offer those praises to Him, those verbal thank you notes for what He's done. So with this in mind, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning in a message I've simply entitled, The Giver. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14, Paul writes, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, there is so much here. For many of you, maybe I'm just scratching the surface of all that you would like to dig into here, but there's just so much. I only hope to whet your appetite for further study on your own. Now, I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, Paul's petitions in the first three verses, and then Paul's praises in the second three verses. So let's move into our first section. That's Paul's petitions in verses 9 through 11. And what we're going to see in this section are really three specific areas that Paul petitions the Lord in relation to the Colossians. And these three petitions are related to the gifts that Paul hopes that the Colossians might receive from the Lord. And so in each verse, we'll see a specific petition. So in this very first verse, in verse 9, we're going to see a prayer or petition for full knowledge. Notice there in verse 9. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And so let's examine this verse piece by piece. Let's start off with "for this reason." It's a connecting phrase. It's telling us that what Paul is saying here is tied to something he said previously. And what he's referring back to is that entire section found in verses 3 through 8 of this chapter. And if you remember, verses 3 through 8 were all one sentence. So let's look at that. Look back with me, if you would. There at Colossians 1, starting in verse 3, Paul said, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also heard from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." I don't have time to recap all of this. You can listen online if you like, if you missed that study. But really what we focused on last week in these verses is that the Colossians were manifesting this faith, love, and hope. And that Paul was excited. Paul was excited about this faith, love, and hope of the Colossians. And Paul was sending his verbal applause there in verses 3 through 8. And so that's the reason that this good report from the Colossians, continuing on there in verse 9, he says, "For this reason," so in other words, for the faith, love, and hope of the Colossians, "for this reason also, since the day we heard it." In other words, since the day, it speaks of that day that Epaphras came and visited Paul as there he's imprisoned in Rome and brought the news to Paul regarding how the Colossians were doing. So Paul received this news and he says, "Since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you." I love that. Paul wasn't that guy who's like, "Well, great, I'm glad the Colossians are doing well, but look at me, I'm in prison. Who cares?" You know, he wasn't that. When he heard this good report, he was excited, and what that caused him to do was to pray, to unceasingly pray for the Colossians because of that report of faith, love, and hope. What a convicting thing. You see, Paul actually was fulfilling what he had written previously in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul said, "Pray without ceasing." And so Paul's like, "Well, I wrote it. I better do it." And so he's praying without ceasing for the Colossians. And there's an application here that we should continually pray for those who are on the right track, that they would grow in the Lord and serve him faithfully. Just track with me for just a minute. You see, oftentimes we pray for people who are not doing well. Right? We pray for people who are not doing well physically or who are not doing well spiritually or who are not doing well emotionally or financially. And we should pray for those people. And we should pray for those situations, but not only for those people. Sometimes we get so focused on kind of the people that are having problems that we never pray for those who are going on with the Lord. So we need to pray for both. We should also pray not only for those who are struggling, but also for those who are walking with the Lord, that they would continue to move onward and upward. I think in a lot of pictures, and one of the things that I like to do in discipling people or praying for people is I kind of look at people who in my mind are a little bit like these startup companies. You know, these startup companies that you see and say, there's potential there. I see their stock rising. And so what happens is you seek to disciple people that are kind of growing up in the Lord. You seek to pray for people who are growing up in the Lord. I think the Lord will honor your prayer investment, if you will, and are those who are up and comers in the Lord. So do that. Yes, pray for those who are struggling and in difficulty. Pray for those people. But also look around and say, well, who's doing well? You know, who's really growing? Who's maturing in the Lord? Let me pray for that person. Let me invest in their life and see what the Lord does. And I love that. That's what Paul's doing here. Now, as we continue on in verse 9, we see Paul's prayer or petition for full knowledge. He says, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This word filled is great. It means supplied abundantly with something, filled up, filled to the brim. Now, there's a picture that immediately came to my mind. And if you've spent any time at Roses, and if you come to this church, you've probably been to Roses. You know that in Roses or other places like that, these drink machines, they're not built for children. And so what happens is these little kids will get their little cup, and I've seen this, and my children have done it. And what they'll do is they'll reach up there, and they'll begin to get their drink, and they'll bring it down and look, and they'll bring it. And I have yet to see the child who's satisfied with that thing not overflowing. I look, and I'm just like, kid, stop. You know, you're half an inch from the top. It's good. No, they put it back up there, and it overflows their hand, and it goes everywhere, and they make a mess, and then they're spilling on the way. But as I looked at that, I was convicted. Because you see, this filled is that same type of attitude. Do we want to be filled in that way? You see, in this context, this filled, this word filled here, it has the idea of permeating all of one's being, all the thoughts, affections, purposes, and plans. And so, but being filled with what? Well, it comes next here in verse 9. Filled with the knowledge of his will. This word knowledge is epigenosis. And it means moral and religious knowledge. It's precise and correct knowledge, thorough knowledge. It's a deep and accurate comprehension. I love that. You see, oftentimes Christians are portrayed as unthinking and, you know, just these sheep that go along and that don't really know what the world is really like. But God hasn't called us to be that way. That we're to have this this understanding, this knowledge. And notice what it's a knowledge of, though. Ultimately, it's a knowledge of his will. This word will means what one wishes or has determined shall be done. God's intention for the conduct of the Christian life, how the Lord wants us to think, to speak, and to act. So the application question for us is this truly what we want? Do we want to be filled to the brim with the knowledge of the Lord's will? You know, are we those individuals who we take the little Roses cup of our life, and don't worry, Roses isn't paying me any money for this, and do we say, Lord, I want it to be completely filled, or do we just want the Lord to kind of fill the bottom and like, you know, I really want to put the rest of my stuff in here, or do we say, no, I want to be filled with the knowledge of his will, with everything that he wants? Do you want to have like we talked about last week with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That kind of heart. You know, as we think about it and we put ourselves in the place of the Colossians, could the Apostle Paul pray this prayer for us? You know, if he had gotten a report from Calvary Midland, and then he says, man, this is what those people want. I want to pray this for them just as I pray it for the Colossians. Are we like the kids in the restaurant, offering the cup of our lives to the Lord and asking him to fill us to the brim, asking him to fill us completely with that deep and accurate knowledge of how he wants us to live the life that he has given us? Because this is absolutely fundamental. You see, this is the determiner of whether or not our lives will matter. It's impossible to live a life of eternal value if we refuse to submit to the will of God. And there's so many things that distract us, so many things that we think are important. You know, is this thing or that thing, and if I accomplish this, or I make this much money, or I get this, whatever, we think that that's what's important. But actually, the determiner of our life is a value or not, is simply, did we submit to the will of God? Did we just do what he asked us to do? Now, to prove my point on the importance of God's will, here are a few other places that this Greek word translated will is found in the New Testament. I'm going to run through them quickly. You don't have to turn there. But it starts off Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We have the model prayer there on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what the Lord said. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. So that praying for God's will to be done. Then Jesus said, also in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Then in Luke 22, verses 41 through 42, as Jesus is praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And then would you turn for a moment to John chapter 6? Jesus uses the word will a bunch of times here, so I'd like you to turn to this one. John chapter 6, so turn left a bit, verses 38 through 40. Again, seeking to show you the importance of doing the Father's will, that this is fundamental. John 6, starting in verse 38, Jesus says this, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So if you want to know what Jesus was about, ultimately, Jesus was about doing the Father's will. So if we're Christians, we're believers, then that's what we have to be about, is about doing the Father's will. One other place I'll read for you, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I cannot overestimate the importance of being filled with the knowledge of his will. It is absolutely fundamental to the Christian life. Please hear me. There is no way to live obediently as a believer if we do not know the will of God. We can't be obedient to him if we don't know what he wants. And so this is probably the number one question people ask is, how can I know the will of God? But what they really mean by that, what I really mean by it, is like these very specific decisions, you know? And then there are these, should I move to this place or should I move to this way? And there's all these things, and that's challenging at times to be led by the Lord to know what to do. But I would say the overarching will of God, that we can walk in the will of God on a daily basis, it's revealed in his word. The word of God has it. We can know that his will is if our desire is his will, yes, I said that right, then we go to the word. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 say this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I would encourage you not to get too bogged down on super small details of the will of God. And let me just give you a story. I know it's anecdotal, but I'll make it quick. When Brandy and I felt led to go out and start a church, there were a lot of differing opinions on where we should go. You know, there was some that said North Houston, and some said West Houston, and some said Lubbock, and, you know, we wanted to come to Midland. And as I felt led to come to Midland, and I believe that the Lord has honored that, and he's taught us a lot, and he's been very gracious to us. But I would argue that if we had said, you know what, I think the Lord wants us to go to Katy, or if the Lord wants us to go wherever, that the Lord can do his will in Katy, or the Lord can do his will in Lubbock. Well, Texas Tech. No, the Lord can do his will in Lubbock. And so there's all these places that if you just say, you know what, wherever I end up, I'm going to make this decision by faith, but I want to serve the Lord wherever I am. Well, God's a God of that place too. And so I'd encourage us not to get kind of like overwhelmed and not do anything because we're just like, oh, what is the minute will of God? Just stay in the scriptures, pray, seek the leading of the Spirit, seek, you know, godly wisdom of others, and then step out in faith and realize that if your heart is attuned to God's will, if you say, I want to be filled with the knowledge of his will, man, the Lord's going to show up and he's going to move in your life. All right, I'll get off my soapbox for just a minute. All right, let's move back to Colossians 1:9. Colossians 1:9, he says, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. These words, wisdom and spiritual understanding, they're expressing something like practical wisdom, you know, kind of like living out wisdom, and clear discernment, able to understand what's going on. So Paul's praying ultimately that the Colossians, that they would not only be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but that they would also be able to understand how to practically live it out. And this topic of living out the will of God brings us to the second part of Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and that's the prayer or petition for a worthy walk. Notice verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. I love this. This word walk, it means to order one's behavior, to conduct oneself, the state in which one is living. When I was a young Christian, people would say things like, well, how's your walk with the Lord? I was like, I don't know what you mean. but what that means is just, what's the conduct of your life? Like, are you walking with him in the sense of like you're obeying him, you're seeking to follow him? Now, so we can kind of get that. We understand what's meant by walk. It's a state in which we're living, how we're conducting ourselves. What I found so impactful is this word worthy next. Worthy in the Greek, it means weighing as much as another thing, of like value, worth as much. It's that idea of you have those old school scales, you know, and then you put one thing on the one side and then one thing on the other, and that it's even. That's how we're to walk. We're to walk worthy of the Lord. We're to have a walk that's of like value to his. To put it another way, as believers, we're to see to it that our walk, our manner of life, our conduct weighs as much as the character of our Lord. As I sat there, I thought, well, I should just quit now. What in the world? But I love this. I love that this is the high petition that Paul brings, because this is something to aspire to. It's something that's extremely challenging. But what it tells me is that we're not to lead frivolous lives. We're to live lives of substance, of weight, lives that matter. Another way to look at it is that the Lord Jesus is the original, and we're to be the copies. You know, and copies are only useful if they look like the original. I teach school during the school year, and one of the things that's most challenging is when you're running behind for a class and you're trying to make copies, and then something's wrong with the copier, and then the copies don't look like the original. It is so frustrating. Is something smudged, or it's off, or the toner's out. Whatever happens, whenever the copy don't look like the original, it just doesn't work. And so it is for us. A walk worthy of the Lord is we're to be copies that look like the original. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:21. He says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. I love that. So as we read the scriptures and we read the gospels and we say, okay, well, Jesus came into conflict with this person. This is how he conducted himself. Well, then by the power of the Spirit, that's how I'm to walk. I'm to walk like he walked. And then John put it this way in 1 John 2:6. He says, he who says he abides in him, in other words, abides in Jesus, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. I wish John had said, ought to walk similar, kind of like any of these things, but it's not what he says. He says he ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That's the standard. Jesus is the standard. Now, to the next part of Colossians 1:10, notice that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Now, this word, this Greek word for pleasing, it speaks of an attitude that anticipates every wish of one's master. You know, like, your wish is my command, that kind of attitude. Now, it's interesting, this Greek word translated pleasing, it was actually, it had a negative connotation in classical Greek. The scholar H.C.G. Mool observed that it was a cringing and subservient habit, ready to do anything to please a patron, and not only to meet, but to anticipate his most trivial wishes. So that was originally how it was used, and you think, well, that's kind of gross. You know, just kind of the servant who's, I kind of think about like Igor, you know, he's just whatever needs to be done. But notice the scholar continues this way. He says, but when transferred to the believer's relations to his Lord, the word at once rises by its associations. To do anything to meet, to anticipate his wishes, is not only the most absolutely right thing we could do, it is his eternal due. It is at the same time the surest path to our own highest development and gain. As I read that, I put the little fire emoji there in my message. Because how exciting is that? When we seek to live lives that are fully pleasing to him, that's what we owe him. But not only that, that's how we grow. That's how we mature. That's who we become, who God, the eternal God, our creator, has made us to be. It's super exciting to think about. Now, continuing on in Colossians 1:10, he continues to pray the petition that the Colossians would be fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. Please notice that this verse is in the present tense. It's in the present tense. In other words, the Christian life is to be one of continual fruitfulness in every good work. Not, I had a good run in the 80s, and I'm just doing my own thing now. No, it's continual fruitfulness. And living a life of continual good works is a consistent theme throughout the New Testament. Let me give you a few verses I'll run through quickly. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said again, Sermon on the Mount, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 2, verses 7 and 8, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. And 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of the visitation. Now you'll notice I didn't say that we need to do these good works to be saved. No, these good works are so that we might have a worthy walk. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. But once we're saved, then we're called to live these lives as copies of the original, to walk worthy of him, a life that matters, a life of weight. And we do this by walking out these good works that he's called us to. Now it's the last part of Colossians 1:10. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We see here that this increasing in the knowledge of God is also in the present tense, again, indicating a continuous activity. As believers, we should be experiencing nonstop spiritual development. We should continually be growing in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord. I think our spiritual chart, if you would, it should be like a stock that's always rising. It's not continually. It's, you know, has a little dips, but overall it's trending upward. That's how our Christian life should look. And we know that we're going to have issues and problems at times, and we're going to be bitter, this, that, but we need to repent of those things and then keep moving onward and upward. That's how it should be. Now, as we look once again at verse 10, the idea seems to be that as we as believers are continually fruitful in every good work, then we will continually increase in the knowledge of God. In other words, it is only as we continually live out good works that we continually grow in the knowledge of God. See, it's as we actually walk this worthy walk that we get to know God better. I kind of think about it like this. You know, if you've been to academy or places like that lately, you know that there's all kinds of stuff to advertise that you're a fisherman. You know, and there's fishing shirts and fisherman hats and all these things. And I haven't been fishing in years, so I haven't felt the confidence to get any of those things because it seems like false advertising. But imagine you want to be a fisherman. And so you sit in a classroom and you take notes on fishing. All right. And on the theory of fishing and the history of fishing and the tools of fishing. But it's not until you actually go out and fish that you understand what it is to be a fisherman. And so it is for us. We can sit in this box every Sunday and have the word poured into our lives. But if we don't live that out, if we don't actually walk out those good works, we don't actually become fruitful, then we're not going to increase in the knowledge of God. We're not going to really increase in that experiential knowledge of Him. See, it's in this spiritual way that as we choose to walk out the good works that we've been called to perform, that we're going to understand the heart of our God. Now, we come to the third part of Paul's prayer to the Colossians. Excuse me, here in Colossians 1, verse 11. And that's prayer or petition for mighty strength. Notice, strengthened with all might. So this phrase could be translated by every enabling power being constantly strengthened. So Paul recognized that believers are unable to live out the life that God has called them to in the power of their own strength. Believers need divine enablement if they're to walk worthy of the Lord. So for more on this topic, would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 6? So turn left just a little bit to Ephesians chapter 6. And please know that as you're turning there, as I'm exhorting you, as I'm exhorting me, I'm not asking any of us to try to live out the things that I'm teaching about in our own power. I'm not asking for that. I'm encouraging, exhorting us all to live this out in the power that God provides, in the resources that He gives to us. And so that's what we see here in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Notice, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what Paul is telling us here in this whole section, but especially here in verse 12, is that it's a spiritual battle. That it's not a fleshly battle. And so, you know, it's great to work out and it's great to do these things, but that's not going to ultimately help you in a spiritual battle. You need spiritual strength. He says, verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So what we have here is this idea that we need these spiritual enablements to fight a spiritual war. That we have to ask God for His might and His power, to petition Him, to ask Him for these things. And I love the fact that at the end, Paul asked for prayer for himself. He didn't say, I've already arrived. He says, you know, this is just for the noobs. You know, that you go ahead and you new guys, you need to walk in the Spirit. But once you get to a certain spot, you got it covered. He doesn't say that. He says, pray for me, that I might do what God's called me to do as well. All right, back now to Colossians 1 as we continue on in verse 11. Notice, according to His glorious power. The idea is that the Colossians should not be supplied simply according to their need, but according to His glorious power. In other words, according to God's abundant supply. If you asked me and said, hey, Steve, can I have $50,000? After I got off the floor laughing, I would try to direct you to someone else. Because that's not according to what I have. But if you ask a billionaire for $50,000, if he's feeling good that day, he might just hand it right over to you because it's according to what he has. So think about God's power. How much power does God have? Well, He's got all power. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. We know that God is omnipotent. It means He has all power. So according to His glorious power, there's not a limit to His power. So He can give us as much power as we need. I love the way Paul put it in Ephesians 3:20. He says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It's amazing. Now, the main problem here, though, is that if we try to use God's power for our glory, for something about us, God's going to say no. It's the same thing, that same electricity that comes out of the outlet, you know, that can be used for all kinds of good things. But if you misuse that power, that electricity that comes out, then there's going to be a problem. So God is not just going to give us his power, his ability to do our own thing, but for his purposes, for his will. Now, to the last part of Colossians 1:11, notice, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So we're patience here. It's the capacity to see things through. It's the opposite of cowardice and despondency. It's just to keep going. And then the word long-suffering, it means even-temperedness. It's the attitude that in spite of injury or insult does not retaliate. It is the opposite of wrath or vengefulness. So we're to have this, patience and long-suffering, notice, but also with joy. So with joy speaks of the fact that as believers, we're called to exercise patience and long-suffering, not through gritted teeth, but joyfully. James put it this way in James 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." All right, let's move now from Paul's petitions to our second section, Paul's praises, and we'll move quickly through this section here in verses 12 through 14. But just like in our first section, we're going to find three subpoints in these verses, reasons for Paul to praise God the Father. And so the first, found in verse 12, is praise for qualification and inheritance. Praise for qualification and inheritance. Notice verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. I love this. This word qualified is interesting. It means made sufficient or competent. We understand that. You know, there are certain jobs to do that you need a certain qualification. You have to go to a certain school and understand how this thing works, and you get that certificate that says you're qualified to do this. Now, one of the things I want you to notice about this qualified, this made sufficient or competent, is that the Greek tense of the word is aorist, which speaks of a completed action that occurred in the past that has these ongoing results. So in other words, this idea is that this qualifying, it's not a process. It's an instantaneous act. The moment a person placed his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is qualified. Qualified. It's awesome to think about. Well, what are they qualified for? We move on. Notice, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In other words, as believers, the moment we placed our faith in Christ, we're qualified to a portion of the inheritance that is shared among other believers. You know, there's a lot of situations in life where we don't have an inheritance, or we don't have a possession of something, and maybe we're renting, or we're making payments on something, and then we realize that, well, even if we die, we're not going to get to hold on to that or keep that thing. But just think for just a moment that you have this inheritance that's been given to you by the Lord. That's exciting to think about, that we're qualified to a portion of the inheritance that is shared among other believers. Now, what's interesting about it is we often think about an inheritance being something in the future, and there is an aspect to it, but the immediate context of this, as one commentator put it, is this inheritance is not in the distance beyond death. It is about us today, in our home, in our family, in our business, in all that makes up mortal life. You know, Jesus says that anyone who believes has eternal life. If you're a believer here today, you are a present possessor of eternal life. It is your present possession. You've been qualified. You have that as your inheritance. And so we're partakers of that inheritance right here and right now. So let's live it out. Let's not say, well, once I get to heaven, then I'm really going to be serious about the Lord. You know, once I get to heaven and then, you know, streets of gold and all that, yeah, I'll be great. But right now, I'm just kind of doing my thing. No. Right now, we have these great spiritual riches in Christ, and we don't have time to turn back to Ephesians to look at all that. But we have all these great spiritual riches in Christ, and we can walk in the light right now. We're qualified. We have that inheritance right now. Now, moving on to verse 13, we see Paul's praise for deliverance and conveyance. That's not a word you see every day. Deliverance and conveyance. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. I love that. This word delivered here, it means rescued, liberated, or saved from something or someone. Now, the power of darkness here, it's symbolic throughout the scriptures of the, you know, the realm of the devil, of the realm of ignorance or falsehood and sin. That's what darkness is. Let me read for you what Jesus said about this topic in John 3, verses 19 to 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So the fact of the matter is, and I've shared it before, we come into this world in darkness, under the power of darkness. That we come into this world as doesn't sound good, but as children of the devil. We're lost in sin. And then what happens is that the Lord comes, and then if we place our faith in him, then we're delivered out of the power of darkness. I love that. We're taken out of that. We're liberated. We're rescued. But as I was thinking about this, I love watching action movies. And so many times action movies end with the person being delivered. Right? They're delivered out of the situation. They're rescued out of that. But that's where it ends. And I kind of think, well, what happens next? And that's what we see here in verse 13. Notice, it's not only the delivering, but the taking somewhere. Notice, Colossians 1:13 says, and conveyed us in the kingdom of the Son of his love. So God didn't just rescue us out of the darkness, out of, this the power of darkness, and just kind of leave us in some kind of limbo, some middle ground. But what he did is he actually conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, rescued us out of a horrible situation, and then put us in the midst of a beautiful situation. This word conveyed is very interesting. It means brought, reestablished. It was used in secular literature in reference to removing persons from one country and settling them as colonists or citizens in another country. And so the picture is one of God the Father rescuing us from a land of darkness and settling us. Now, it may not work for you, but again, I think in weird pictures. And I think about the life of darkness and sin. I think of this warehouse, or this factory, and it's dangerous and it's dark and there's all kinds of wickedness. And I think about the Lord delivering us and then taking us out to the sunlight, taking us out to this place of freedom. And it's beautiful. The picture, again, is one of the Father rescuing us from a land of darkness and settling us. And the fact that the word conveyed is in the past tense makes it clear that as believers, we are currently living in the kingdom of the Son of his love. But this kingdom is not something that's found on Google Maps. Instead, it's the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of believers. When you pray, Lord, your kingdom come, you should pray it for your life. Lord, your kingdom come in my life, in my heart. Fill me with more of the knowledge of your will. But it doesn't stop in this current kingdom. There's also a future aspect to it. There's the millennial kingdom. There's the new heaven, the new earth. And so it's an increasing kingdom, and that's exciting. With that said, we come to our final verse and Paul's third praise. That's the praise for redemption and forgiveness. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. This word redemption here, it speaks of a release brought about by the payment of a price. It was used of the deliverance of slaves from the bondage or of prisoners of war from captivity. In other words, someone is in bondage and an individual paid to have them released. It's that idea of emancipation. And it came through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus, we have been released. This redemption, this freedom, again, is our present possession as believers. The Lord Jesus put it this way in John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If you have been redeemed by the Lord, if you've been bought by his blood, then you're free. You've been emancipated. Lastly, we read in verse 14, he says, the forgiveness of sins. So we see how this is tied together. This redemption by his blood involves the forgiveness of sins. And that word forgiveness, it's interesting. I haven't looked it up too often, but it literally means ascending away. Ascending away. So in other words, your sins have been sent away. And what was God doing? Of course, he was picturing this on the Day of Atonement with a scapegoat, as they would lay their hands on that goat. And actually, a scapegoat is actually short for e-scapegoat. A scapegoat, and they would send it away. It was symbolic of their sins being sent away, and that's what you and I have through the redemption of his blood, is we have this sending away of our sins. These sins are gone from us, and they're no longer barriers that separate us from our God. So as we begin to wind down our time, I want to remind you of what was written in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 regarding this redemption and forgiveness of our sins. We read this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Exciting things. Now, we're going to stop here for today. But before we move into our time of communion, I would like to challenge you with two application questions. Number one is, will you petition the Lord for yourself and for others? Will you ask for full knowledge and a worthy walk and mighty strength, knowing that those are things that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prayed for, so we can be safe and feel assured that those are the kind of things that God wants to answer? It's so exciting to think about that this is something I can pray for, that full knowledge, that worthy walk, that mighty strength. And then also, will you give the Lord those verbal thank you notes? Will you praise God for what he's done, for all that you have, for the qualification and inheritance, for the deliverance and the conveyance, and for redemption and forgiveness? There's a lot to be thankful for.